Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Those words are good for my soul. Man, Rachel, I don't think anyone's ever clapped for a welcome before, so well done today. Oh, that was so good. Dan, thank you for leading us in a resurrection prayer that honors the reality of our world and still finds hope in the midst of it. Thanks for that. Man, Jen and Jake, Delaney and Ryan. Oh, so good. So good. You are new every morning. And, by the way, Joe, Emmalyn, Bob, that's Emmalyn's first time to ever perform in a church. I'm so glad it was here. Okay, our sermon. So as it turns out, this has been a difficult week for me. My Good Friday, insofar as that stands for suffering and defeat, came 5 days early for me this year. Last Sunday, at the hands of a freshman basketball player from the University of Connecticut. If you are not familiar with the Final Four tournament, it's a yearly competition among the best college basketball teams in the nation. And my favorite team, Duke University, the top-rated team in the country, lost in achingly painful fashion last Sunday. That's perfect, because I was going to say, if you're familiar with the Final Four tournament, I suspect I'm going to receive little sympathy from you. Because truth be told, Duke is all too easy to root against. They're very well funded, perennially competitive, a bit snooty, perhaps even a bit arrogant at times. And the refs seem to always favor them. So I get it, but it doesn't matter to me one bit. I can't help myself. I am all in with them. And last Sunday, with their 15-point halftime lead almost entirely evaporated, with just 10 seconds left in the game and Duke is up by 2, I could hardly breathe. I literally had to tell myself to take a breath, Kevin. Breathe. And as Duke inbounded the ball on the final sequence with that slim lead, things began perfectly. Their best player took a couple dribbles, held the ball for a few seconds, and passed to another player before anyone could foul him and stop that clock from running. His teammate received the ball, dribbled, held on for a moment, and then passed it to another teammate before anyone could foul him and stop the clock. And at this point, there's only 3 seconds left in the game. All Duke has to do is hold on to the ball, and the game is over. But instead, Duke tries to make one more pass. If it works, the clock runs out, Duke wins. But the pass doesn't work. Duke turns the ball over with less than 3 seconds to play right at half court. UConn, University of Connecticut, UConn gains possession, passes the ball once, everyone's scrambling, passes it again, everyone's scrambling, and a freshman guard heaves up a prayer of a shot near half court. And that darn thing goes in. Swish. With 0.4 seconds left on the clock. And UConn goes up by 1. Their first lead of the entire game. Duke then tries to heave a desperation shot of their own to no avail. The clock runs out. The ref blows the whistle, the game ends, and with it, Duke's seasons and my hopes. And I am crushed. Now, I know. Believe me, I know. My emotional connection to these college students who don't know me, playing a game that has no bearing on my life, my emotional connection to all of that is, in fact, absurd. But as I say, I can't help myself. It may be foolish, silly, nonsensical, but there is something deep within me connecting to my very identity that is tied to that basketball team, such that their victory, when it comes, feels like my victory. And their defeat, painful as it is, feels like a personal defeat of me, such that when they lose in the way they did last Sunday, a way that already has sport commentators debating where this loss ranks on the all-time greatest sports heartbreaks. When that happens, I confess, I'm not the easiest guy to be around for a few days, weeks even. Tell me all you want, it's just a game. And I know, you're right, but I can't help it because I am all in. Now, I should say, in my defense, I'm not so far gone that I'm unaware I'm setting an example for my children here. I don't relish the idea of them getting together years later telling stories about how cranky Dad got every time Duke lost. So as of late, I've been trying to model something better, healthier, for my kids' sake. Something less emotionally entangled with a scoreboard. Ever since the Seahawks went to the playoffs last season, another team whose very soul is bound up with mine, I've been trying to play it cool around sports, win or lose, to varying degrees of success. But here's the thing I want to share with you. As I've reflected on all of this this past week, I mean, I can't sleep at night because of it. As I've reflected on this past few days, during, in fact, Holy Week, I've actually started to wonder, what if, just maybe, and hear me out on this, my act of tying my identity so closely to a sports team, misplaced as it may be at times, actually, points towards something deep and true about life and faith and this day in particular. As I pondered that question this week, I'm happy to report I had an epiphany. My sports fanaticism may not be all wrong, but may actually be, spiritually speaking, profound. Okay, well, I'm going to come back to that in a moment because I think it relates to everything we're doing today. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But first, let's say a few words about our gospel passage. And goodness, what a delightful reading it is. Matthew, thank you for reading Matthew. This passage is an extraordinary reading. I don't think I've given Matthew credit for his narrative artistry, and it starts from the very first line. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go on an early morning walk in the graveyard, and I don't know about you, but does that not, for all the world, sound like the beginning of a joke of some sort? The two women named Mary walked into a cemetery, and then, because this is the Bible and subtlety is not always its thing, there is an earthquake in that cemetery. Not metaphorical, not emotional, geological. And the joke in my mind is getting even better now. And then that angel descends, rolls back a stone the size of a small SUV, and, my favorite part, did you notice it? Proceeds to sit right on top of it. Just sits there like, yeah, I did that. It's an angel flex in the Gospel of Matthew, and I just find it utterly fantastic. Matthew then informs us the guards at the tomb faint dead away, and the women are filled with fright, which is to say, the men pass out, while the women are merely startled. This just keeps getting better in my mind. And then the angel says what angels always say, a little too late in this case for the guards, do not be afraid. Followed by, he is not here, he has been raised. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. And just like that, the entire story tilts. So Mary and the other Mary head on their way with, as Matthew puts it, fear and great joy, which may be the most honest description of faith in the entire Bible. And then, because apparently an angel isn't enough, Mary and the other Mary meet Jesus himself along the road, alive. Not a memory, not a ghost, not a metaphor. This man is alive, standing right there with a real-life resurrected body they can hold on to, and that is just what they do. And in this moment, when sin and death have been defeated by life itself, Jesus says, greetings. He says, greetings, which is about the ancient equivalent of, hey. I mean, this has to be the most wildly understated statement in the entire Bible. Duke has just won the national championship game, and the star player says, neat. I mean, I can tell you word for word what that guy said the first time he stepped on the moon, right? And so can you. But this, the first person to step through to the other side of death, I have to say, it's a bit underwhelming, if I'm being honest. I mean, he had 33 years to prepare for this. Anyway, the strangest part of all is then what comes next. And last, after telling Mary and the other Mary not to be afraid again, Jesus says this, go and tell my brothers and sisters to go to Galilee, and they will see me there. And that's it. That's the whole Resurrection Day speech. Jesus has just been tortured and executed. He's been through hell and back. And that's all this guy says. Go home. You'll find me there. Which is odd, because Jesus and his disciples are already right there in Jerusalem. They could just have easily met there. I mean, what better place than the center of political and religious power to meet? That's Jerusalem. And yet, they don't. In fact, Jesus could have made a whole theatrical scene before the Roman authorities and the religious leaders. I mean, I'm back, baby. Told you so. He could have said that. Rubbed it in to the losing team just a bit. Gloated in his victory just a bit. And yet, he does no such thing. Instead, he offers greetings and then sends his friends home with the promise that they'll find resurrected life there. And it's strange. And it's not at all what I was expecting. And yet it is, I believe, the very heart of our Easter gospel. Which brings me back to Duke and my epiphany this past week. Now, I know, of course, that my obsession with sports is not entirely healthy. I'm prepared to admit that. That my love for one team over another is entirely random, happenstance, based on where I was born and where I went in life. It's a bit silly, even. And I am aware of all of this, and I'm trying to get over it, sort of, in the midst of this. But something occurred to me this week that gave me at least a bit of pause. Yes, it is somewhat absurd to tie my identity so closely to a sports team. And yes, it is nonsense to tie it so randomly to this team instead of that team. And yes, it is foolishness to believe that when they lose, I personally lose as well. And when they win, I have won too. And yet, consider this. In a way, isn't this sort of identification exactly what God does with us? Only in this case, we, humanity, we are the Duke Blue Devils, and God is the fan. Now stay with me here. Because doesn't God, exactly like the sports fanatic, make the astonishing, absurd decision to say, when they lose, I lose too. And when they win, I win also. I mean, that's the whole theology of the incarnation, right? That's the whole theology of the cross. God identifies so completely with God's team, humanity. God steps into our game so completely, our story, into our suffering, into our sin, into our death. And in Jesus, God says, your loss is going to be my loss. Oh man, when this occurred to me earlier this week and I started feeling a whole lot better about myself, the analogy began to push itself even further. Here's where I went. Because you see, here's the best twist that every fanatic fan, every fan dreams about when it comes to their favorite team. With God, this identification is so complete. It doesn't just go one way, it goes both ways. Such that now, God is Duke, so to speak, and we are the fans. Which means when Christ wins, we win too. And when Christ rises, we rise as well. His victory becomes ours, as if, to switch sports, we're not only invited to the Seahawks Super Bowl parade, we're invited to sit on the parade float right next to the coach and the MVP. And that, it seems to me, that strange, beautiful exchange of identity one to another between team and fan is precisely what Easter is all about. And what Matthew 28 is ultimately trying to teach us this morning. I mean, man, I think I might have to write an article for Christianity Today here. I mean, this is really hitting me. Why Duke fans and Jesus are basically the same thing or something like that. I mean, right? Come on. Ah. In Christ, you, we, all of us have just won the national championship. Death's three-point attempt at the buzzer is an air ball. And now, and here's the point, the only thing left to do is go home and celebrate. Just as Jesus said, head back to Galilee, which is to say, to the familiar, the ordinary, the everyday routine. Head back there. And why? Because that's where the real game is actually going to be played. That's where resurrection victory becomes not simply a one-time event, But for us, resurrection becomes an entire way of being. For in the end, resurrection simply means life. The life of God poured into the world, filling everything, even death itself. And our one task in the midst of that, like the two Marys and the disciples, is simply to go back home and live like it. Like we have, in fact, just won everything. And what would it mean to live this resurrection life back at home? Not, of course, dribbling down a court or running plays or trying to hit a game-winning shot, but learning together a different type of game completely. A game where a ball is passed every time we share bread with someone who is hungry, where an assist is made every time we practice forgiveness and patience with one another, where a score occurs every time we step in and heal one another's wounds, tell the truth, show mercy, refuse to give up on one another. It is a game we might call instruments of resurrected peace. And the beautiful thing is, it is the only game in the world where the outcome is already decided. The championship already belongs to everyone, such that now we don't play to win. We play because life, God's life, resurrected life, has already won it all. And all that is left to do is for us to go home and join in. Amen.